Turn with me to the book of Obadiah, that little short book tucked in the midst of the prophets. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah in our English Bibles. There's a slightly different arrangement in the section of the minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible called the 12. I'll mention something about that next week. It has some significance, I think, to the book itself. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. This section was kind of hard to divide, but I thought we will just pick up the last part of it next week and extend the book a little bit into some prophetic material from the other prophets. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken." Let us pray. Father, we see throughout the prophets of the Old Testament repeated references to the day of the Lord, the coming of judgment. We see that elaborated on in the New Testament in the second coming of Jesus. Pray that you would help us to see your purposes in history, the fact that you will bring ultimate justice in this world and the vindication of your people, and to trust your providence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series on Obadiah, we've observed that the primary message of the book is a statement of judgment against Edom. The Edomites, remember, were descendants of Esau. And they were very proud, and this pride led to additional sin of a more overt nature. They boasted and were proud of their secure mountain defenses, their alliances, their own wisdom. This pride led to their participation in the sacking of Jerusalem, looting the city, and even capturing those who were fleeing from the attack in order to turn them over to their enemies. Obadiah accuses them of acting in an unbrotherly way toward Judah. And in fact, this is emphasized in Obadiah 10 because it refers to Judah as Jacob, your brother. I think it's interesting that in Deuteronomy 23:7, Israel at that time was instructed, "You should not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." And even though the Edomites went into idolatry and went a different direction in terms of their history, there was still an idea that there was a common linkage, a common relative idea there. Edom did the opposite of this in attitude and action toward Judah. And as a result, God, in this judgment of Obadiah, proclaims judgment on them. And then this judgment is extended to the nations. And as we will see at the end of this sermon, and especially next sermon on Obadiah, that it extends beyond that to the final judgment in an eschatological sense. First, we see God now declaring clearly a judgment on Edom in verses 15 and 16. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." Obadiah has made the accusation against Edom. Then he has proved the validity of the point by showing their actions. Now he declares God's judgment on Edom. And the concept of the day of the Lord is set forth. We see in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. And we see it linked with the idea of the lex talionis, the idea of the reciprocity justice. As you have done, it will be done to you. Now, the day of the Lord is a concept that is prominent throughout the prophets. In the book of Joel, which I think in terms of the dating of Obadiah is probably very close to the time of Obadiah. In the book of Joel, the day of the Lord is mentioned in reference to a judgment on Israel. And look back at Joel chapter 1, where judgment is an invasion of locusts. And you think about the massive hordes of locusts that would come on and just destroy the land and the crops. This type of judgment is prophesied by Joel. Verses 1 through 4, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the dropping locust has eaten. The hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will it be again after them, through the years of all generations." Now, Joel's main image is one of darkness and gloom, clouds and blackness. He really gets this idea from the idea of the locust swarms coming in and such massive hordes that they block out the sun in a day of judgment. The day of the Lord in Joel is particularly tied to a temporal judgment on Israel. Amos uses similar language, but he's not thinking of the locusts. We read earlier this passage in Amos. Now think of it in terms of the day of the Lord coming and the way Obadiah begins to use it. Amos 5, verses 18 to 24. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos is very much like a covenant prosecuting attorney. Speaking to the northern kingdom, he prosecutes the northern kingdom for their idolatry. Their sacrifices, their feasts, their worship were completely contrary to what God had commanded. It was breaking his commands in terms of idolatry, the worshiping of images and idols. And they said, while we're worshiping these, we're worshiping really the true gods, plural. The people of the northern kingdom thought that the day of the Lord would be a day when they would be delivered from their enemies. Amos said that was the day that the pagan nations would judge them and then ultimately be judged themselves. Obadiah mentions the day of the Lord in our text this morning and also has an emphasis and contribution to the concept of the day of the Lord. Obadiah pictures the conquest and plundering of Jerusalem as a drunken orgy of conquest. In that day, the Edomites entered Jerusalem and drank on God's holy mountain along with others. Obadiah 16, "You have drunk on my holy mountain, so the nation shall drink continually." Obadiah says that Edom and the other nations will drink again. And they will drink continually. This time they will drink the cup which holds the wrath of God. And notice the principle of the reciprocal justice. Just as they had done, it will be done to them. Very similar we see in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25 is something that relates to this. In Jeremiah 25, in verses 15 and following, here's an idea of the cup of God's wrath. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take to my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, hissing and a curse as at this day. Pharaoh the king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of the Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dadon, Timah, Buz, and all that cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia and the kings of the mixed tribes dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one and another, and the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Now, in terms of Jeremiah, he is prophesying, remember, just at the time of the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. The Babylon was used by God as an instrument of judgment on Judah. Remember, they were taken into exile and captive. Jeremiah does prophesy after 70 years they will return. But you also see Babylon going down into Egypt, conquering Egypt and all these nations that are listed. And notice it mentions after this, Babylon will drink. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And there's an extension, an implication there that will go to the nations in the future as well in terms of the judgment of God. The idea is there will be retributive justice. Sometimes we look at this world and we see the evil that still exists, and we see that sometimes very heinous evil in places around the world. We can think today in the Middle East and some of the things we've seen, the beheadings, the crucifixions, the persecution of God's people. There will be a day when there will be perfect justice and retributive justice to all who did not know Jesus. In our own personal lives, sometimes we are hurt, we are attacked, we are persecuted. We think, where is justice? It seems to be thwarted. There again, there will be a day when, if you're in Christ, you will be perfectly vindicated. Obadiah also presents two aspects of the day of the Lord. First, notice in verse 16 that it's a judgment for all nations. Sorry, verse 15. That's a judgment for all nations. Though the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, Obadiah states that this judgment will not just be speaking of Judah or Edom or the nations of that time. It looks beyond the scope of just this temporal time. Obadiah 19 mentions a group of nations as well. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of Shethlah shall possess the land of the Philistines. It goes on and on. Just like Jeremiah 25 does. The implication is that Obadiah and Jeremiah could have almost expanded their list indefinitely. He could have included our nation, any other modern country. The day of the Lord, in the temporal sense on the empires of that time, can be extended to empires and nations down through history. We can look at history and see many powerful empires fall and cease to exist. The You look at history, you see Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, countries down through European history. In recent years, we saw the collapse of the Soviet Union, the rewriting, really, at the borders of the map of Eastern Europe. James Boyce comments on this idea. He said, "It is a tragedy of nations that their people somehow think themselves exempt from the judgments that have overtaken others. If they cannot learn from the Bible, they should at least learn from history. Nations fall. All are judged. Moreover, what is true for nations is true for us personally. The day comes when God will judge everyone. The Bible says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment," in Hebrews 9:27. This idea of reciprocal justice is also found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, again a text we read earlier, where we see really an assurance of vindication for God's people being given. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 and following. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God through which you are also suffering. For indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Again, here is the hope we have as God's people, that one day there will be a vindication of us. He'll grant relief to us and bring vengeance upon those who do not know Jesus. Many people ridicule this idea of the final judgment, or dismiss it because they think they have simply been good enough to stand before a holy God. I've talked to many people in evangelistic settings where they just told me, "I'm a good person. All you have to do is just think a little bit of the law of God, and you know that you have broken God's commandments." You could think, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted in your heart? Those alone show that we are all sinners. Charles Spurgeon said, "It will be a sorry business if we have been trusting in our own good temper, our charity, our patriotism, our courage, or our honesty, and when we come to die, be made to feel that these cannot satisfy the claim of divine justice or give us a passport to the skies. How sad to see the robes turn to rags and comeliness into corruption." Referring to the passage in Isaiah that even our good things are like filthy rags. Robert Raymond, in a sermon that he preached, gave a warning. He said, "While I trust that all of you here are genuinely converted and true Christians, I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure that you are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Jesus Christ," meaning his perfect righteousness, his penal obedience, taking the curse of the law on the cross. So if there, make no mistake about it, the day will come when you and I will stand naked before God, and in that day the issue of in whom and in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with him, as Job states, we will be unable to answer one time out of the thousand. You and I in that great day will be stripped of all the things in which we had placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, and other poverty in ourselves. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins and are enrobed in the glorious dress of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you had never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts at self-salvation, and neither totally trusted in the Savior's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for your salvation. I beg of you, do both right now. You need a righteous advocate. Christ alone is such an advocate, and you need him more than you need anything else in this life. For not by works of righteousness will you ever be saved. Christ bearing your imputed sin on the tree, and the Father reckoning Christ's imputed righteousness to you through faith in him as your only hope of heaven, your only acceptable righteousness with God. Trust him now. So when we think of the concept of the day of the Lord, it refers not only to God's judgment on the nations, but also on God's judgment to those who do not know Jesus. There is also an ultimate day of the Lord at the second coming in 2 Thessalonians 1, as we just read, in which there will be a total vindication of God's people and a judgment on those who do not know Jesus. A second feature of Obadiah's prophecy is he says the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Have you done it, shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. In terms of the dating of Obadiah, we've mentioned that it's difficult to date the book, and two dates have been proposed. One written in the 800s, another around 586 or 585, that Babylon's capture of Jerusalem, destruction of the city. Mentioned, I think, the earlier date is probably a better date for the dating of Obadiah. But either date, it was written between 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. The day of the Lord did come in judgment on those ancient nations. But what about the final day of the Lord? How is it near at the time of Obadiah? The day of the Lord wasn't just for Edom and the nations at that time. Obadiah said it was near for all the nations. I think it's helpful to remember that in the Bible's view of nearness, it's more in line with our word imminent. Judgment is near in the sense that it could occur at any time. Imagine a preacher who's speaking to a congregation and he has kind of the pulpit with a flat open space on it. And as he begins his sermon, he places the Bible on the pulpit so that it hangs out over the edge. It's in a very precariously balanced. And although the preacher is unaware of it himself, the congregation notices the placement of the Bible and is anxiously wondering, when is the Bible going to fall? No one knows when or if it will fall. It might sit there throughout the sermon, but it might tumble off the edge. And the situation is critical. They're all watching the Bible. When the preacher is speaking quietly, not touching the pulpit, everyone kind of relaxes. Every now and then he begins to speak loudly, begins to maybe pound the pulpit, and everybody kind of sits up on their edge waiting for the Bible to tumble off the front. This is the sense in which God's judgment is near, not only to nations, but to each individual. There are times when things are quiet, and we don't think about judgment much. There are other times we're confronted with world or national crises, situations that are dangerous, and we wonder, is God's judgment coming? In our own lives, there could be times when we think, I'm in a serious time of my life, an illness, or something is taking place when I may meet God. And we think judgment may be more near on a personal level. As Christians, we know that judgment could come. However, judgment is no less near in quiet times than in stormy ones. At any time, God may set the wheels of his final reckoning in order. And of course, is why we cannot neglect this great salvation, as the writer to Hebrews warns. One day, John Wesley was preaching, and he looked out from his pulpit, and there was a man near the front who was sound asleep. He stopped right in the middle of the sentence. and silence pervaded the room. Then suddenly Wesley cried out, "Fire! Fire!" And the slumbering man jumped to his feet and said, "Where?" And he said, "In hell, man, for those who sleep under the gospel." Well, it's humorous, but it's true. Finally, we see in Obadiah the blessing and vindication of God's people set forth very clearly, as we've been alluding to throughout the sermon. Verses 17 and 18. After speaking of the people drinking the wrath of God, he says, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Most Bibles will put in italics or capitals, somehow noting Lord there, that is Yahweh. The Lord has spoken. There's a surety to it being said. After speaking of God's judgment on Edom and extending it to the ultimate day of the Lord and his judgment on all the wicked nations and lost individuals of the world, Obadiah speaks of those who escape the judgment of God in verses 17 and 18. That little "but" in verse 17, "but" in Mount Zion, important little contrast, "there shall be those who escape and it shall be holy." O. Palmer Robertson notes that the prophet enlarges his spectrum to include all the nations in the coming judgment of the Lord in Obadiah 15. And I think it's best to understand, especially the rest of Obadiah, not just toward Israel, but extending it to an eschatological idea. Carl Friedrich Keil, a very noted late 19th century commentator, in his work on Obadiah, points out that the Edomites and the Philistines who are mentioned in verse 19 are best understood not only as those literal peoples of the time, but also as types of the heathen world and hostility to God and extending it to the nations throughout the world. He also points out the use of the house of Jacob, not Judah, the house of Joseph. And of course, thinking of the people of God, points to into a symbolic idea. He says he does not mention Judah, but the house of Jacob. Does look toward Joseph only. He said this reflects the people of God who are eventually to obtain dominion over the world. Not just, in fact, this world, but the future world. Again, the same emphasis on the house of Joseph. Reference to the northern kingdom, which ceased to exist in 722, other than those who had fled to the southern kingdom at one point. An important point in this is the possession of the land by Israel in the Old Testament was symbolic of the future possession of the fully redeemed community of God's people possessing all the world in the eschaton. It's interesting reference to this in Romans 4:13, in speaking of God's blessing on Abraham who believed him and believed the promises. Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, his seed, that he will be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Notice it's not just the heir of the little land of Canaan, this little tiny strip of land in the Middle East, but an heir of the world. The idea of the Abrahamic promise extended beyond just a promise to a little bit of land in the Middle East. It really looked beyond that. In fact, in terms of Abraham, remember he never owned a bit of land except at the end of Sarah's life. Remember, he had to barter with some of the tribes to buy a little piece of little cave in which to bury Sarah when she died. We see in Scripture that Abraham understood that and looked beyond just the land in the Old Testament to something greater. The land really in the Old Testament, again, functions symbolically pointing toward the people of God owning all of it. Look at the book of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 9, talking about Abraham going out, not knowing where he's going. It said, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has no foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was promised land in that area, which Israel later received. But Abraham is looking beyond that. He had an understanding. It's not just this temporal location that's being promised. Verse 13 and following. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, not having seen them, and having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that day they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who seek thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Notice this idea of Abraham looking forward to a city whose builder, whose designer is God. It's not just looking toward the land itself, but beyond that. This idea also fits with the pronouncement that the day of the Lord is upon all nations. Again, the scope goes beyond just the temporal judgment on Edom and looks to that final day of judgment. In terms of the temporal judgment on Edom, it proclaimed that it would be destroyed. Historically, that happened. The land of Edom was destroyed. Today, it is a desolate area. As I mentioned previously in a sermon, that now it's a tourist attraction. The city of Petra was their capital. Visited that in 1978, rode into it, saw the city. You can see all the places where people lived, a huge area surrounded by the mountains and the cliffs. But now it's just a tourist attraction. In terms of the day of the Lord, it extends then to all nations and all peoples. This prophetic word points to a day when God will remove all evil and all lost people. His people will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. We're familiar with that language from Revelation 21. But all through the prophets, the idea of something new, something greater, is coming. For example, look back at Isaiah chapter 65. In verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Again, here's the idea of the prophecy of the new heavens and new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, looking toward that future day of their totally redeemed creation. Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Now, he uses Old Testament categories to explain this perfect reality. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. Here's Old Testament language describing a worshiping community, inheriting all of it. The new heavens, the new earth are theirs. This is the promise of a glorious future when all evil will be gone and the redeemed people will inherit everything Christ has obtained for them. This surety is emphasized in Obadiah 18 when he says, Yahweh has spoken, the Lord has spoken. God will judge the wicked and vindicate his people. And again, when we look at our lives, we can see so many times where we receive persecution or struggle. Think about even the things that bring unhappiness to us. Often they are the things we make idols in our own lives. Whatever is some deep desire we have apart from God can easily be an idol. All that will be gone. J.I. Packer, commenting on God judging the wicked, said, the holy God of the Bible is praised no less through establishing righteousness and retributively punishing wrongdoers than for the triumph of his grace. Revelation 19 contains the only place the word hallelujah is spoken in the New Testament, used in the New Testament. And God is praised with the people singing hallelujah when the wicked are being judged. Packer continues that it cannot be said of God that expressing his holiness in deserved retribution mars his joy. And again, think about Christians being persecuted in various places of the world. Think about the things that have come against you. One day there will be complete vindication. As a believer, one day you will be acknowledged as belonging to God, being adopted into his family, being chosen in Christ in the foundation of the world. Remember in that final judgment passage in Matthew 25, in verse 34, then the king will say to those in his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, one day you will hear those words spoken to you. James Boyce also gave the pastoral warning. He said, I tell you as a minister of the word of God that the day is coming when you will stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one through whom he died, whose sin and shame have been taken away, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness in shame, and you will be condemned through your sin. We look at this passage and many others that speak of the day of the Lord. Don't take lightly the reality of the day of the Lord. As God's people, it should motivate us, it should encourage us, it should give us a sense of peace that even when we look at wickedness seemingly prevailing in this world, God will one day stop all of that. It also should warn and call to faith and repentance those who do not know Jesus, their salvation. And again, do not take this lightly. If you're not in Christ, the command of Scripture is to repent and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that even when we look at the trouble of this world, the sin, the rebellion against you, the ridicule of what is true and right, the persecution of your people, the assaults on your people that happened down through history. We know that one day you will stop all of that. And there will be perfect vindication. We pray that you would motivate us in terms of evangelism, in terms of proclaiming the gospel, sharing our faith, whether in gospel tracts or personal witness or whatever it might be. Pray that you would help us to turn away from anything that we think is the ultimate source of the happiness in our life that may supplant you. so that we would see you as our portion and strength and satisfaction. And that all things in our life would be in the proper order and place that they should be in relationship to you. Pray that we would have a view of history that looks toward that future consummation. And we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus, where we have been redeemed from judgment and condemnation. As Christians, we know that condemnation is utterly impossible for those in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray for the needs in our church.